Well, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for an opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we left off, we were continuing to develop the idea that Jesus Christ was not known by those who were in the city of Nazareth and its environs. We noted Matthew 13:54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is it not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" Notice that in all three of the gospel accounts of this event, Jesus is never called by his name. They refer to him as the carpenter's son, and on another occasion, the carpenter. They recite the names of his brothers, but he's never so identified by name. Now, apparently, Jesus' siblings were all residents of Nazareth and well known to those at the synagogue, but they are astonished at his wisdom and his powers. They never call him by name. They know his siblings by name, at least for the brothers. And because the Lord was a Nazarene, its citizens had no respect for him and was shocked at his intelligence, wondering, where then did this man get all of these things? Yeah, well, where did he go to get that? Well, he went to the scriptures, the scrolls, and possibly even the Septuagint, which was in evidence at that time. The Septuagint is, as you know, the Greek translation of the Bible in the Koine. This would be the Old Testament. It was developed around the 3rd, 2nd, 1st century B.C. and is available to those of the 1st century A.D. So he had intense study of these Old Testament scrolls and possibly even the Septuagint. Now, the Lord discerned that the people of the city had no respect for him because he was a carpenter's son. And so we read this in verse 57 of Matthew 13. "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" You know that his brothers James and Jude did not accept him as Messiah until later. So his comment here has to do with the fact that when in Nazareth, obviously he went home and he was there in the periphery of his brothers and whatever number of sisters, at least two, Mary. Joseph is not mentioned. Everyone agrees that it is most likely the situation that Joseph is dead for some reason, died of what cause no one knows. But we hear nothing of Joseph after they return to Nazareth in Luke chapter 2. So he is probably dead, and Mary has been left to rear these seven children. They are now most likely all in adulthood. And they are in residence there in Nazareth based on the commentary we've just noted. They want to know where Jesus got all of his wisdom. Well, if he was a consistent resident of Galilee and Nazareth, the question arises, were they not aware of his preparation? This would not be the first time that he had been to the synagogue and spoken there. It might not be the first time that he had actually had commentary with the rabbis. So the question has to arise, if this was news to them, why was it news? If he was not in Nazareth or Galilee, then where was he? And it's Israel of that day was not a big place. You walked wherever you went or rode donkeys, what have you. But people got around, and we've noted the highways. There was a coastal route, a Central Ridge route, and there were a couple of routes along the Jordan River. And as a result of that, people got around and therefore could visit and know each other, especially those in one's family. Speaking of the Jordan River, I need to point something out to you with regard to this slide. It appears here at just first glance that this is north and this is south and this is east and this is west. Well, that's not the case. This is a satellite photograph and you're looking down the Jordan River Valley from the north. And you can't see this direction guide here. but there's an arrow right here in the circle, and there's an S in the middle. It's due south down the Jordan River Valley, so that Bethany is on the eastern shore. That's where the baptisms were conducted by John the Baptist, and that puts Jerusalem, obviously, on the western side of the river. But to note that, we have the situation here with Jesus Christ having access to all of these routes that would take him back and forth from Galilee and down into Samaria, down into Judea. The idea that they don't know him and wonder where his wisdom came from therefore alerts us that maybe he had not been there for some while. Now, Jesus, therefore, had returned to his boyhood home. That is Nazareth, and, of course, his family obviously lives there from the context of the passage. And those he found there are said to have taken offense at him. That's mild for what they really thought. The word in the Greek is skandalizo, and that's the word from which we get our English word to scandalize. If anyone ever scandalized your name, called you everything, didn't leave anything out, like high school, like a date, like someone that was a friend and then suddenly turns on you, an opponent in a sports event, words do cross the scrimmage line. I don't know what is going to happen to that guy that ran into our catcher last night, but I want to watch today and see whether he gets head, ribs, or hip. But I would expect Mr. Wainwright's going to take care of that. And to scandalize his name would probably be something that was spoken in the clubhouse last night. Scandalizo. It means to scandalize, to reject, to take offense at words or conduct. And so these people were hurling invectives at Jesus Christ. It is apparent that they did not know Jesus very well. Had he lived among them for the past 17 years, they would have not been so surprised at his wisdom or his power. His power, which has to do with the fact that he could conduct miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit and the association with God's omnipotence. He was able to perform these, fulfilling prophecy, the performing of miracles, the healing of the sick, and other events that transpired during the incarnation were fulfilled, were prophecies that were fulfilled. And so these things were necessary, and they were part of the salvation plan, for they introduced to people that he was Messiah. It was prophesied he would perform miracles. It was prophesied he would heal the sick. It was prophesied he would do certain things, and therefore he did. But it didn't violate the prototype system, because the prototype system required that he grow in grace and use that as problem solving as well as spiritual growth. And so we have these events taking place that would have been going on for the last 17 years to one manner or other. And we do not have any evidence of that. Maybe it was because he wasn't there. Their negative volition therefore convinced the Lord that he need not prolong his visit back home, and therefore he cut short his effort. Matthew 13:58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It's interesting to see what the Lord's thought process is regarding unbelievers. You know, they're the target of evangelism. If you have an issue with an unbeliever, and you would like to inform them of that issue in some way, hopefully in a very thoughtful way, you do not want to come off as legalistic and judgmental. Your effort is to inform them, because you care for them, that they are possibly involved in a behavior pattern or a thought process that will ultimately be detrimental to them. But it is wasted breath and time to discuss biblical issues with an unbeliever. They cannot process the information. The first and only subject that needs to be discussed with an unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? They need to get saved so the Holy Spirit can then become their teacher of the Word of God. For you to try and instruct them in doctrine is wasted time, effort, and breath. They can't understand it. So whenever there's an issue with others, the first issue is their salvation, the indwelling and filling ministers of the Holy Spirit, and their willingness to pursue truth in Bible study so that they can discover the answer to the problem that you recognize of which they may be completely unaware. Let the Bible change their mind. Your only effort should be to evangelize their sorry soul. Now, Jesus Christ was in his hometown around people who knew his family, obviously, around his family and around other citizens the community may or may not have known. He did not get but tepid response to his wisdom and his power. He did not work many miracles. See, the miracle is a calling card, I am Messiah. Not much response. There he cut back on the miracles. Finally, after he had summed up the situation in his hometown, the prophet gets honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he realized there was negative volition in Nazareth, and he moved on down the road. Turned his back on his former fellow citizens and even his family. In the sense that he recognized the fact he was wasting his time there. Now, another example that implies Jesus' absence from those who should have recognized him is found in John chapter 1. John the Baptist makes bold statements affirming that he is the witness prophesied in Micah 3 verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. This is a prophecy by Malachi. I am going to send my messenger. Obviously, with a capital M there, he's quoting the Lord. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way for me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Notice who owns the temple, the Messiah. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. Now, the implication is that John is this messenger, and the long-awaited Messiah is about to arrive on the scene of history. And John makes the declaration that the one he announces is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. We see this in John 1:15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me, his appearance as true humanity, has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, recognizing his undiminished deity. Now let's take a look at that. We've got a statement here in verse 15 where John testifies about Messiah and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said. Now what John has said is this, he who comes after me. This is a statement he made previous to the occasion we see in verse 15. In other words, I have already told you, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I do. For he existed before me. So he is getting people ready. He is the forerunner. He is the herald of the coming Messiah. And he has made a statement, he who comes after me. Christ has not yet appeared on the scene. He appears on the scene over here east of the Jordan River. He will walk up to John standing in the water and request baptism. All right. When that occurs, that begins the public ministry of Christ. Now, John is looking retrospectively to that event. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I do. Now, therefore, the appearance of his true humanity is obvious, but then he goes on to say he existed before me, recognizing undiminished deity, thus the hypostatic union. So John recognizes that the Messiah must appear in hypostatic union. That is the only way salvation can be accomplished. He announces him as true humanity, but recognizes him as undiminished deity as well. So these are the imperatives of Messiahship. When the Pharisees in Jerusalem heard of John's speeches over at the Jordan River, they sent out some priests and Levites on a fact-finding mission. A lot of these yokels, we call politicians today, go on fact-finding missions. And what they're doing is spending public money to go somewhere and act important, never accomplishing anything, usually making matters worse. That's what happens here. The first question they posed was, who are you? Verse 20. And John assured them he was not the Messiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. That's in verse 21. there's a Jewish tradition that Elijah is going to show up before Jesus Christ does. Well, that would be true for the second advent. It's not true for the first. That would be John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. Now, needing an answer in order to report back to the spiritual hierarchy in Jerusalem, the investigators insisted John give them information about himself. And so John does this in John 1:23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And that is Isaiah 40, verse 2, that John quotes. Now, let's move to the next day. The next day, John writes that the Baptist, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming and at that time proclaimed him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in verse 29. After this, the Baptist recounts the details of how he identified Jesus as the Christ. Now, these events have already taken place, and now he is relating these events. Verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Verse 31. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." Now, there are two ways to look at the phrase, "I did not recognize him." Two ways to go here. Number one, John did not know the adult Jesus and therefore did not recognize him. Proposition two, John knew Jesus but did not recognize him as Messiah. Capt chooses the former, but commentators prefer the latter. Now, why should he have known Jesus? Well, the word recognize is the translation of the pluperfect active indicative of the verb oida, and refers to a past event, but with the negative conjunction uk, it means I never knew him. I never knew him. I never knew him because I've never known him, or never knew him as a potential Messiah. The implication is that John had no idea who the Messiah would be. No one did. How do you identify him? He's just arrived on the scene. This is the first event in his public ministry, age 30. This is the first event that we know about in his public ministry. The baptism at the Jordan River. Who knows this guy? That's the question. And so he says, "I did not recognize him." So we have here these following verses. When the Messiah happened to be the one immersed, John would know it because certain miraculous events would occur. Why the baptism? Why does God tell John to start baptizing people? We go to John 1:33 and 34. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So, what we see here is that John did not know who the Messiah was. He certainly would not know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He should have known him personally. He was a second cousin. Had they been out of touch? What's going on here? So Jesus shows up, and like the line before him, John just continues to baptize. He continues to baptize. And by the way, it's immersion into the river. And then suddenly, when he baptizes second cousin Jesus, dove comes down, implicating the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have the signal from on high that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Now, the Baptist may have recognized Jesus when he appeared at the Jordan River. He certainly knew him since they were second cousins, John's mother Elizabeth being a first cousin of Mary's. It is unlikely that the Baptist did not recognize Jesus unless the last time they were together was when the Lord was a youth. Pick your poison, It can go either way. I think this latter possibility is pushing the meaning of the passage. But Capt believes otherwise, and it is possible that since the Lord was sequestered out of the public view for as much as 10 years, John may not have recognized him literally. Say that the Lord stayed in Nazareth until he was 20. That's adulthood in the Jewish culture. Could he have been elsewhere prior to reaching adulthood? He could have if he had a chaperone that was trusted by Mary. If he left at age 20, then he could have gone elsewhere and stayed gone for 9 to 10 years and then suddenly reappeared at the Jordan River to begin his public ministry. In either case, we have silent years, but we're confident that during that period of time, he spent a majority of that time capturing within his soul every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. Now, another passage that suggests that Jesus did not live in Nazareth or Galilee over a considerable period of time is found in John 1, verses 44 through 48. Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael is actually the way this is pronounced. A lot of people name Nathaniel and Nathan today. A lot of people use biblical names, and that's good. One thing that can keep the Bible going is naming your kid after Bible folks. They can't make you change your name unless Nebuchadnezzar gets involved. And there may be a budding Nebuchadnezzar out there. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth. You can see Nathanael's response. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, you can see why he may have thought that from the previous passage we noted. And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Now we know from John 21, verse 2c, that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee, a community about 5 miles from Nazareth. Now, I can see this on here, I think, if my mind is good. I don't think that the map goes far enough to the north here, but I will show you the concept. You've got Nazareth. It's up in the hill country here. But it's in Galilee. See, this is Samaria here. We call this right there is Nazareth. And only 5 miles approximately to like the northwest is Cana, both in Galilee, 5 miles apart. So if Jesus had lived that closely to Nathanael for 17 years, it is odd they would not have become acquainted. They had no clue of this guy, a guy with great wisdom and all this business. Now, from these passages, Capt makes the assumption that Jesus could conceivably have lived outside of Palestine for a considerable period prior to his return to inaugurate his public ministry, and that during that time he acquired his advanced knowledge of Scripture. That's the premise. Now, he's going to go through a whole lot of stuff in order to try and document this conjecture. I will not call it even a thesis or a hypothesis. It is conjecture. But Cap draws on a number of sources to suggest that the Lord spent a majority of the time in the small community of Glastonbury in Somerset County in southwestern part of England. And that would be right here. And this is a tight shot. This is a map that was made of the Roman Empire that covered the period that included 1 AD. And so this is the extent of the Roman Empire. I've zoomed in on it to capture this particular section of it so that we can see northwestern Europe and the lower portion of what was known as Britannia, which is England. They didn't get up past in the area we call Scotland today. And so this area right here, this southwestern peninsula right here, this is the area that we're going to note. And then inland, there is going to be a city right along in here called Glastonbury. Now, the question that you're going to pose here is, how on earth would he think of going to the extreme outskirts of the Roman Empire? What would take him way over there? And who would take him? What draws a person there? Well, I'm not going to tell you now, because like in vaudeville, you've got to keep them coming back. So I'll keep that a secret. But we've got the information here that is called tradition. And Capt is going to draw on tradition that is well documented. The next section is about Glastonbury. Now, don't you be reading that. But what I've done on this next page is to give you six sources of this tradition, okay? And it's, and in the context of these sources, you're going to see the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, who's that guy? What does he have to do with Jesus other than loaning him his tomb? Well, we'll have to find out about him and where he plays into this. Why does Joseph of Arimathea wind up in England? What business does he have there? Who is he, anyhow? Well, there's a lot to be done here, and this is where I want to stop because it's a perfect place to stop. And we'll take a look at Glastonbury next Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that we would be very objective as we go through this particular study. We understand you have not revealed these things to us in your divine writ. But there is this tradition, and there is the curiosity that we have, Father, about our Lord's preparation for his public ministry, in which he maintained his absolute perfection, thus qualifying him to be our perfect Savior. For these things we are grateful today as we lift our prayer to you in his name. Charis human kai reine, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.